Now, you may care to take your New Testaments, which are near you in the pew, once again, to check that what I'm saying is truly what Jesus taught. And we're going to look at the last, the seventh, and one of the greatest of the I Ams. One of the enjoyable occupations and recreations of Christmas time is to go home laden down with travel brochures and to sit after your replete with turkey and plum pudding and decide where you and the family are going to take wing next year. Perhaps you say to yourself, I don't particularly want to go anywhere, but you just like to look. You may have had a good report of a place and want to look into it. And when you lay down your travel brochure in time for tea, you may say, well, it looks wonderful from the pictures, but I simply can't afford it. Now, in a sense, what I try to do and what the Christian people here are trying to do on Tuesday is to present a travel brochure to those who are interested in the Christian faith and are looking into its credentials. In other words, this lunch hour service on Tuesday is not primarily for Christians, though we hope that their needs are not neglected. It is primary that we should bring people who haven't yet really begun the Christian journey, that they may hear described for them what it means to be a Christian. Now, when they see the brochure, they may say they don't want to go anywhere. They're perfectly happy as they are. They may look across the hedge and say, well, I can't afford to live in that particular field anyhow. It's going to be too costly. But I think one of the reasons for these Tuesday services is to put forward as truthfully as we can, as I can, from the New Testament, what Christ was claiming to be and what he was claiming to do for those who follow him and obey him. And as I look back at these seven I Ams, which have been a great pleasure for me to prepare each week, you couldn't have, I think, a better summary of what Jesus was claiming and is claiming to be for the world today, and what he can do for you if you have faith in him and follow him. So I want for the last time to try to summarize from one great I Am who he is, and then, because this is particularly fruitful today, to see what he plans to do for your life if you begin to follow him, or if, since you've been a Christian but have perhaps slipped back, you follow him more truthfully and faithfully as a result. So glance, if you will, first of all, at the claims he's making here. Now, before we look at verse 1, will you look at verse 10? Because one of the things that I've tried to say, and I find myself saying to students and young people today very often, is that you simply cannot open a page of the New Testament, the Gospels, without tripping over on any page and in any chapter some astonishing, monumental, stupendous claim made by Jesus about himself. So different from that vague, rather woolly figure on the television play by Dennis Potter, Son of Man, who doesn't seem to know who he is or where he's going. How different is this man? Look, for example, at verse 10 at the end. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, no Christian, and I can look down here and see quite a number of Christians who are far more experienced than I am, but I would dare you to get up and say that even for this morning you have kept your Father's commandments perfectly. And yet Jesus unblushingly is recorded as saying quite often, I have done always those things that are pleasing in God's sight, as here. And then again, if you look at the beginning of the verse, if you keep my commandments, now there it is in a nutshell. This is what it is to be a Christian, not to follow God and keep his commandments, so much as to follow me, he says, and keep my commandments. I'm your Lord. I must tell you what to believe and what to do. If you're going to be a follower of God, you've got to follow me. Who has ever made such a claim? But all these pale into insignificance beside the claim that is made at the beginning of this chapter, in the middle of this remarkable discourse in the upper room just before his death, I am the true, the real vine. What does the vine mean? Very familiar picture in Old Testament times of the people of Israel, so familiar that in the days of the Maccabees, between the two testaments, a bunch of grapes was used on the coinage of Israel as a picture of the nation. And often in Old Testament times, the prophet would address Israel as a vineyard or a vine. Listen, for example, to Isaiah talking to the people toward the end of the period when God was dealing with them. Isaiah 5, Now I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, made a winepress therein, and looked that it should bring forth grapes. And what? It brought forth wild grapes. A picture of God bringing his people into existence, giving them every conceivable privilege, nourishing them, teaching them, leading them, and looking for fruit. And what happens? There is nothing. So says the prophet, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, what could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. I tell you what I will do. I will take the hedge away. I will break down the wall. I will tread it down. I will lay it waste." So God says to his people, "You have utterly failed me. You have not done what I wanted you to do. You have not obeyed me. And so I'm going to lay you waste," which is exactly what God did. And so the vineyard is finished. There's no vine anymore. Until Jesus, before his disciples in that upper room, makes this tremendous claim, "I am the true vine." Now, in a real sense, grammatically, what he ought to have said, looking round at his disciples, as he left them as the embryo of the Christian church for the world, is this. He ought to have said, "The old people of God is finished. I have begun in you a new people of God. You're going to be my Israel in future." And then he should have turned round and encompassed them in his arms and said, "We are the true vine, you and me." And I have puzzled in the last couple of days over why he says "I." Because it's a plural in a sense, a corporate idea. Well, I think that the answer is this. How often today, when we are trying to persuade young people to follow Jesus Christ, they tell us that a stumbling block to them is the state of the institutional church in the West and in our own country. Now, I don't want to knock the church. I think it's a foolish occupation for clergymen, in any case. But I think you would agree with me that to look at the church today in this country, despite many signs of life beginning to appear, is a dispiriting thing. It is very difficult to persuade young people to look at this and to say, "Follow in this way," because they see very little that attracts, very little power, very little life, very little joy. And I think that it is a help to do this, to come and say to them, "Look, don't look at the church at the moment, look at Jesus Christ." And I have found on our Sunday night at 8 with the students here and the young people that even the greatest outsider, the person who's got absolutely nothing in common with the Christian church today and doesn't want to have anything, yet he is immensely attracted to Jesus himself. And I think Christ is giving us the right to do this, because you see, what he's saying is this: don't look at that old vine. And I think, looking forward to today, he might very well be saying, don't look at the vine as it will be in the future, because that great institution will easily get corrupt, dry rot will come into it. I am the true vine. If you want to see the people of God, look at me. And I would say that to young people today. If you want to see what God can do, what he's like, look at Christ. This is what he's been saying all the time, isn't it? At these 7 I.M.s, look at me. So let's look at him again. The true vine, the source of the people of God. When Luther, that remarkable Christian, sought to bring the church back to its origins in his own day, and he found that people were saying that if you wanted to find the church, you've got to find Peter and his representative and so on. He made this memorable comment constantly in his addresses: where Christ is, there is the church. Get back to him and you'll find the new life will begin again. Enter the institution, try and prop up the institution, nothing will happen. Go back to him and fruit will come. So let's go on to answer the question, which is a very exciting one this morning, and we have time, I think, just to make a few comments about it. What is a Christian, then? Well, from this lovely picture of the vine and the branches, I would simply make some comments about a Christian. First, he's a person in living union with Jesus. What a picture this is. My hand, if my arm was cut off, would be absolutely useless. It would lie here. I should not be able to thump my Bible at all. I'm sorry, I'm rather self-conscious at the moment, having been called a Bible thumper by someone last week. But my wrist couldn't be able to do that, would it? It was cut off from my body. What a picture of a real Christian. Not somebody who looks on the Christian ethic from far away and says, "I'll try and keep it." or looks back into the history of the picture story of Jesus and says, well, it was really amazing. But someone who's come by the grace of God through trust into a living personal union with Christ, so that the life of Christ begins to flow through them. And that's a Christian according to the New Testament. Christmas is still, despite our pagan age, the most magic of all the Christian festivals, isn't it? In the sense that for a moment, the Spirit of Christ seems to come close to many people who are not Christians. Something of concern for others and love and joy in the family and so on. But how ephemeral it is. It's rather like the notice outside the local Christmas spirit sold here. It doesn't last any longer. Now surely that's not God's intention. Surely the good news that we proclaim here at St. Helens, and that you proclaim if you're a Christian, that I want to proclaim, is that God by His Spirit wants to dwell in every life and give that principle of life, which will go on through January the 1st and through cold February and through disappointments and into life, and remain with us. That's what a Christian is. Someone who may not be good, but who is in touch with God. I wonder if you've got that life. Secondly, according to this picture, a Christian is a person in living touch with Jesus who is bearing fruit. Now, I take fruit here to mean effectiveness in Christian character. And I'm very struck with the phrase, I've always been, in verse 4 and 5, without me you can do nothing. And I would press that upon young Christians. However clever, well-trained, and energetic you may be, if you don't abide in Christ, you will bear no fruit. And when I was a young minister, I can remember whenever I used to get up in the pulpit, I used to say to myself as I climbed up the stairs, without me, nothing. But I'm no longer a younger minister. I feel middle age and so on approaching. And as happens when you get older, the self-confidence of youth disappears. You don't any longer need to look at this truth in this way. You know very well that without Jesus you will achieve nothing, because you know the giant apathy of the world. You know the tremendously constricting circumstances. You know yourself and how incapable you are. So I no longer say now when I climb into the pulpit so often, without me nothing. I look at the truth the other way and I say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In other words, if I abide, fruit must come. For I am no longer self-confident, as young Christians so often are, who need to be reminded without Christ nothing. The elder Christian needs to be reminded with Christ something. And how many a Christian union and Christian fellowship in the city has completely lost heart. You know it when you visit it. There it is in some little basement room, you know, three people, faithful and true. They've studied the Bible since 1934. They don't expect anybody to come. They don't expect anybody to listen. Isn't that true? But what a grand thing to be able to say with him something. Here's an encouraging book. I asked Tim Hoare to get that for the bookstall too. I think there are three or four copies there. George Burton, A Study in Contradiction. Some of you may have met George before he died last year. And I hope George will forgive me if I say that he certainly was a study in contradictions. In some ways, there was much, well, perhaps it was that he didn't have our veneer of middle-class culture that covers up all these things which are in us just as much as in him. But he was by nature a very mean man, a very jealous man at times, fearful, extraordinarily vain at times. The only time I remember meeting him in London was at a wedding reception where he was intolerably rude to a number of people. And you say, well, how can God use this man? This kind of biography could never have been written in the Victorian era, where all missionary biographies, you know, were clothed with flowers, and inside all the warts had been removed, and the, you know, the publisher had said, we mustn't put this in because people will lose their faith if they realize that Mr. Soames had a bad temper. This is George, warts and all, and my, they're big warts. But he was a big man, and he learnt through many vicissitudes, and what a long time it took God to make him into a worker, he learnt to abide in Christ. And George Burton bore fruit amongst the lads in Kennington in a most remarkable way in the final 10 years of his life. Now, I have found that book an immense encouragement. Because it tells me that God can use anybody if they will abide in Him. It isn't a matter of cleverness or enthusiasm or experience. It's a matter of abiding in Christ. So if you want encouragement, read this. Of course, abiding in Christ means obeying Christ. Not just praying, not just keeping close, but obeying Him. I sit in my upstairs study nowadays, brooding over the cosmos and the court below. And one of the things I've learnt is how people feed the meters when the traffic warden isn't there. I know all the secrets now. And there's one delightful character. I hope he's not in church this morning, and I hope the traffic warden isn't. A well-known figure in our courtyard who feeds meters, and it is quite delightful to see him doing this, looking furtively around. We can't avoid it, can we? And there am I doing my address, and I look down the window, and I know what's going to happen, and the sixpence goes in. And a moment later, the traffic warden comes, and he's so friendly to him. Morning, yes, you can see him chatting away and talking about it. A moment ago, his finger had put the sixpence in. It's like many, many people with God, isn't it? They go on Christmas Day, they are nodding acquaintance with God, they talk to God. Yes, they seem very religious, but in fact, they've been disobeying God all the time. And that's not abiding in God. It isn't talk. It isn't just prayer. It isn't just religiosity. It is doing what God says. And that's what George learned to do through many bruises. Thirdly, let's look again at verse 2. A Christian is a person who lives under the loving judgment of God. I went into Leadenhall Market to try and buy a present for a green-fingered friend of mine, and there was a whole row of pruning secateurs. Very crude, sharp they were. And I know when I try to prune that when I see somebody who knows how to do it, he always goes at least 10 inches lower than I do, because I don't want to hurt the Richard Rose bush. I want to have it next year. Now, a Christian, according to Jesus, is a man whom God will take the secateurs from time to time and cut deep into his life because he wants that Christian to bear more fruit. And that's why, often, the Christian life does raise problems and has strains and trials which are, at times, more than we seem to be able to bear. There is nothing more terrifying, however, than the picture of the pagan given in the Bible of the man to whom nothing ever goes wrong. He simply goes through life getting his own way and nothing happens against him. There is nothing adverse, there are no secateurs, there is no judgment. He goes on in a fool's paradise. I would rather have the judgment of God now and not wait for it then. If you're a Christian and you're inviting the judgment of God now, He's going to make you fruitful. Fourthly, a Christian is a person who's bound through Christ to other disciples. He's not one little branch sprouting out like that. He's one branch amongst many. Don't try and be a solitary Christian. If you're going to survive in 1970, if you've begun the Christian life in 1969, and you're going to go on, you will need other Christian people and they need you. There is nothing more needed today amongst young Christians than to get into a warm Christian Bible study group, and beyond that, to get into a church. And please, don't go around looking at the churches in a superior manner and saying, that's not good enough for me. As the old Bishop Ryle says, when you've spent 5 years looking for the perfect church and you join it, it will then, ipso facto, cease to be a perfect church. Fifthly, the Christian is, and lastly, a person who's uniquely privileged. Now glance at this chapter to see how uniquely privileged you are to be a Christian. And as you leave St. Helens today, if you are one, thank God for it. First, verse 3, you are clean. You've been forgiven. You've got a clean sheet. Secondly, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Isn't that a fantastic statement? I don't think I noticed it really until I said it right now. As the Father has loved the Son, it's impossible, isn't it, to conceive the power of that divine love, so have I loved you with the same power. Have you thanked God for that love today? Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, I have called you friends, the friendship of Christ. Verse 16. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, and your fruit will remain, a lasting influence in life. That's God's privilege for you. Did you realize it if you're a Christian? God means business. Do you mean business with Him? What a privilege to be a Christian. Well, I think as we finish this, I'd just like to go back to the beginning. How did this all start? It started with the great phrase, I am. I said to you that Christ's teaching is so egocentric, and yet in that ego, in that I of Christ, is our only hope. I'm reminded of a story in Sir Herbert Reed's great book, The Philosophy of Modern Art. He tells how Paul Gauguin deliberately deserted his wife and his four young children to live in Tahiti for 20 years in complete abandonment of them. He had nothing to do with them. And at the end of the 20 years, he got a letter from Paris from his wife saying that his daughter, Eline, had died. He wrote back, I have lost my daughter. I no longer love God. And on receiving this letter, his wife is reported to have said, his ferocious egoism revolts me every time I think of it. Do you see, when this news came, all he did was to think of himself. Now, I think as you see Paul Gauguin, so many modern artists, so many modern men, right at the center of their lives is I, and that is why it is so ugly. And the only way to be released and delivered from the I, which I hate in my life and you must surely hate in yours, the only way to come out of that wretched center which circles endlessly around him is this ego, Christ. So if you won't accept the I am of the New Testament, you'll have to live forever with the I am that lives in you. What a fate. Just pray. God, deliver us, and through us deliver many from that ferocious egoism which seems to be ruining the world today. Lift up our eyes and lift up the eyes of our friends, lift up the eyes of our country during this Christmas time to Jesus Christ, the great I am. Grant that people may listen to him afresh and come to follow him. Amen.